You to turn back in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 16. Exodus 16, we are in our second consideration of training day as we are making our journey through the wilderness once again with the Old Testament saints and learning some things about the way God works. And for those of you who are new with us, we are going through a series in the book of Exodus on the children of Israel's journey through the wilderness into the promised land. And we are learning some things that we have been taught before, but we realize that it's all right to be taught again those things that we had learned before, because we often let them slip. So we will be going through about another 10 weeks of revisiting these Old Testament events and trying to see what the Lord has to say to us again about what it means to be taught how to depend upon God, how to trust God, how to walk with God, how to live with God. Last week, we dealt with the need of a situation that had become bitter to the people of God because they were 3 days journey into the wilderness and they found no water to drink. And God came through, didn't he? God came through. And this is the thing that we will learn week in and week out, that God comes through. So now let me get you into some trouble as I prepare to preach to you. I want you all to say with me, God comes through.
God comes through.
And God comes through every time. Now I notice everybody didn't say that. But I want to make sure that you understand that that's going to be the theme from heaven to earth as the children of Israel make their excursion from Egypt to Canaan. God is going to come through every time. Now, those of us who have come to know the true and the living God in the person of Jesus Christ for some years now, we must admit that God has been faithful to us. Is that true? That not one thing that God has promised us has ever failed. Not one time. Not one time. Now, in the manner in which God deals with us and addresses us, we have come to learn that God will deal with us on his own terms, not ours. And we have discovered that you can wrestle with God, but you're going to lose every time you try to get God on your page and do things your way. See, when God called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, he brought you into a whole new paradigm, a whole new construction, a whole new worldview, and you have to now learn how to walk with God. You got to learn how to walk with God. And so the children of Israel were a bunch of former slaves, like you and I were slaves of sin. You and I were in bondage to hell. We were under the authority of a ruler who had no love for us. His job was to wear us out and send us to hell. And then the true and the living God broke in on the scene without us asking for him and saved us from our wretched condition and brought us out with a high hand and in great power to show us how the gospel effectually saves a sinner by grace. And then God began to lead us as his own people. And I told you last week what Israel had to learn quickly as they were going to make their journey from bondage to freedom to success and glory. They had to learn that they were under new management. Didn't we talk about that last week? And when you come under new management, you come under a new constitution. You come under a new covenant. You come under a new set of principles. You got to throw all that other stuff out the window that you learned under that old system. And so Israel is going to struggle like you and I struggle. You might as well set the facts straight now. One of the things you're going to see in the life of the children of Israel is yourself. Israel is going to struggle until Israel comes to realize that God is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. That God cannot lie, he cannot change, and he will not fail. But we are called upon by God to trust him, which is the hardest thing a human being can do. Trusting God is hard. So all I need is one witness in the house to bear record with me. Trusting God is hard, isn't it? Trusting God is difficult. Trusting God is counterintuitive. Trusting God is not something that we do naturally because God's thoughts are not our thoughts. And God's ways are not our ways. Now, those two principles right there are enough to keep you and I discombobulated and struggling all the days of our life. Can you imagine having to always defer to God's thoughts before you act because you know your thoughts are naturally going to be contrary to God's thoughts? And every time we act out of our own thought, we get in trouble. Not sometimes, every time. You know, you would think that we would learn that if I yield to my thoughts, I'm going to get in trouble. But we have this audacity, this propensity to still try to trust our schemes and our machinations every so often. Well, let me see if my thoughts are right this time. No, they're always wrong. They're always wrong. And it takes a long time to get to the place where we say, Lord, take me by the hand and lead me to glory land and don't listen to nothing I say because everything I say is wrong. It's hard. But we've got to learn some things today. So without any further ado, we'll work our way through 7 points today. I've got so much to talk about, but I'm just going to spend a few minutes talking about a number of things. First and foremost, if you read verse 1 through 4 of our text, we come across another test. Chapter 16, verses 1 through 4 clearly allude to us the situation, and then God's response. And when they took their journey to Elim, all the congregation of the children of Israel came unto the wilderness of Sin. Don't mark that as sin in the sense of transgression. This is simply a location, a place in the wilderness that was some distance from Egypt. Now the children of Israel are deep, 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 deep into the wilderness. Let me help you establish the context. It's one thing to be 3 days away from water. We struggled with that last week, didn't we? God intentionally led Israel out into the wilderness 3 days journey so that they would begin to learn what it means to worship God and depend upon him. Now we are 2.5 months into the journey. That's a long time, isn't it? Especially to be walking and to be carrying children and goods and clothes and resources and food. And all we had was the food that we brought with us from Egypt. 2.5 months in, our resources are drying up. We are 1.5 million people deep. That's a lot of folks walking the backside of the Arabian desert where there are no resources. There is no Jack in the Box. There's no McDonald's. There's no Burger King. There's no pizza joint. Are you hearing me? Nothing. And you are walking through this desert. Now you may feel comfortable for a day or two or maybe a week with 1.5 million people, but because the desert is so large, after a while, 1.5 million people look just like our group here today, 600-700 people. It gets small. It gets small. And then all of a sudden you become self-conscious. Especially when you fall prey to, once again, what we will see in our first point, is the horizontal dilemma. Remember we talked about the horizontal dilemma? The incapacity on the part of the human to be able to look up and maintain a vertical perspective with regards to the one who is leading them. The failure for us to be able to transcend the immediate circumstance. As one scholar put it, Israel was the kind of people that were trapped by the moment. Trapped by the moment. And a lot of us live our lives like that. Trapped by the moment. They don't have the capacity to rise above the moment and consider the benefits of the past, nor the benefits of heaven, nor the promises of the future. They're stuck in the moment. Have you been there? Stuck in the moment. And when you are stuck in the moment, you don't have a promise to lean on. For faith is the substance of things hoped for. Well, when you're stuck in the moment, you are as carnal and unbelieving as the person who has never heard the gospel. When you're stuck in the moment. When you're stuck in the immediate circumstance. When you are trapped by all of the external events that appear to be completely against you. You are in the wilderness. All your food is gone. There is no water to be found anywhere. And as far as the eye can see, All you see is desert. I'm flying over to Africa several decades ago, and I had to go across the desert. And I'm 35,000 feet up in the air. Well, we descended to about 20,000 feet. And I'm looking out of the plane over the plains of the desert. And we're flying across the desert at about 500 miles per hour. And it took us hours to fly across the desert. I'm saying, Lord, don't let this plane go down in the desert. Because far as I saw back behind me, and as far as I can see in front of me, there is no help. So let's just keep this bird flying all the way until we reach civilization. So I respect Israel. I respect their plight. I respect their challenge. I respect their difficulty, because it actually, by way of application, applies to someone who is put in a situation where they have no resources at all. None. Now, I doubt if there's a person in the room here who has ever been in that precise kind of situation. I doubt if you could come up here and stand up here and say, I had days when I had nothing. I mean, absolutely nothing. I couldn't find anything on the right or on the left or behind me or in front of me. And I was completely like the children of Israel in the middle of the desert. I doubt if I could find one person who would come up here and say that and be accurate about it. Now, it's one thing for you to feel like you don't have anything, but fail to utilize the resources that are available to you out of pride or ignorance or stubbornness. You know how we do. Lord, I'm going to trust you. But then the helicopter comes by to save your drowning butt, and you fail to reach out and grab the life raft. No, and I'm using this by way of a practical application, because daily you and I are going through trials. And a lot of times we neglect the benefits and the resources and the providences that God brings into our life. So I want you to respect what Israel is going through, because what Israel is going through is test number two. Now, when God puts you in a test, he puts you in a place where you must now reckon with God, because there are no human resources wherewith you can now change or alter the circumstance on your own. He let you try that all the way up to the test. And he stripped you of all the resources. Remember what we learned? Mara meant to trickle out, to trickle out, to trickle out like a leaking faucet. You are satiated and so thirsty and so famished that you are ready to just drink a gallon of water at once. You cut the faucet on and just a drop comes out. That frustrates you. Well, this is what Israel is struggling through continually in the wilderness, being famished, being fearful, being carnal, being selfish, and legitimately needing. The food is gone. This is where the context is rendering us the complaint that comes to us in verse 2. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto them, would to God. You know how religious we can get, even complaining against God's providence? Would to God we had died by the hand of the land of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pot. Do you understand how delusional you get when you are stuck in the horizontal dilemma, and the only reasonable response you have and reflection is on things you thought were good in the past? And you know how we paint the picture like it was so wonderful. So wonderful. Here, these were a bunch of slaves under the difficult and rigorous control of a master who took away the mortar so that they had to make bricks without straw. They're under a laborious, grievous, toilsome situation back there in Egypt. How on earth could they translate that horrible condition to sitting by the flesh pots? That's like living right next door to the restaurant. That's living on top of Safeway. I'm just saying, the mindset here is extremely deceptive and deceiving. Oh, that we were back in the days when we live right by the flesh. By 4 points in your outline, another test and another revelation. The revelation, first of all, comes through the test where we discover our carnality. You guys know, when we're not under test, when we're not under pressure, when we're not under trials, we have a tendency to fancy ourselves as being spiritual and wise and mature and strong in Christ. Have you ever fell for that lie in your life? You've been doing well for about a week and you thought you were strong, strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And then you stub your toe and you realize how carnal you really are. So this is what Israel is going through. I want you to get this now. There are real people with real issues like you and I have. And the test becomes a revelation both of them and God. The first one is murmuring, once again exposing the horizontal dilemma. You guys can take that concept and work with it, because you'll discover that when you are stuck in that horizontal, you can't see God actively, providentially in your life, nor can you believe him. You can read your Bible forever and a day, but while you are stuck in the horizontal dilemma, you can't believe God. Am I telling the truth? You're reading, and God is talking about how he comes through every time, how he would never suffer his people to drought or thirst or famine, that he will always meet their needs. And in your own mind, you're trying to find a way to correlate that promise with your experience, and you can't believe it. That's what happens when you're stuck in the horizontal dilemma. Here you are waiting and hoping and praying and desiring for a job, and you haven't gotten a job in 1 year. You're really tripping. You're tripping. God, you know, I don't know if God comes through. That's the horizontal dilemma. That's the second one becomes the complaint factor. That's the second one that comes. When we get stuck in the horizontal dilemma, we move from a lack of believing God and the promises of God to complaining. This is going to be the constant theme. I told you the word murmur means to go moo, 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 moo. Just like an engine that's stuck. You cut the engine on, you rev it up, but the transmission doesn't work. Just moo. And that's what's going on in the soul. In your soul, you're constantly complaining. Someone knows what I'm talking about. And it wears you out. It wears you out. You know, after a while, your soul turns around and looks at you and goes, man, what's that all about? That's what David said in the Psalms. That's what he said to his soul. My soul, why are you disquieted in me? Why are you cast down? You know, that's what the spirit has to do to the soul. It has to turn to the soul and start telling the soul, man, you're tripping. The same God that made me made you. He's our deliverance. Look to God. I will yet trust him as my countenance, as my God, as my strength. That's what David said, right? Sometimes you got to talk to yourself like that. Shake yourself from the stupor of your carnality and get back to the place where you are trusting God. But we get to complaining. And it's just fascinating how this model works both in relationship with God and in the husband and wife scenario. But I diverse. Let me get back. The third one is the delusion of better days. Let me say this, because I've heard people who are trapped by the horizontal dilemma for long periods of time often depict yesterday as being better than today. You meet these people. These are people who I call time warp people, stuck in history past. These are the folks that you used to know 20 years ago, and you guys went your way, and you met up with them 20 years later, and they still talking about what y'all used to do 20 years ago. And you have moved on so far from those individuals that when you ran across them, you didn't even know their name. Hallelujah. God had delivered you so much that you didn't know their name. And you want to be cordial. So you say, Lord, reveal this person's name so I can act like I have some interest in them. But in fact of matter, I really don't care. I just want to be cordial here, because what you have at this moment is history meeting future. And the two are going in opposite directions. And there is no relationship to be established when future meets history. I'm going this way, you're going that way, and we're just two ships passing on the sea. I'll see you later. And sometimes when we are in the horizontal dilemma, we can start talking about the past as if it was better than the moment. And that's a complete betrayal. of the gospel. It's a complete betrayal of the glory of God. It is an utter diametrically opposite of what God has called you to. Totally opposite of what you've been called to. You and I have been called to forward thinking, a forward agenda, an upward calling, a future promise, a future plan, a future glory. The people of God are pressing toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. We've got no business being stuck in the past. You've got to be careful, too, on an academic level, particularly my pastor brethren and my young theologians and the young brothers that are teaching and preaching. Be careful that you don't fall prey to listening to the stories about how well it used to be 500 years ago or 300 years ago. Please follow me now. That kind of exaggeration of the truth will get you in trouble. I want you to understand that the whole human race has been having problems since Adam and Eve fell. The world has been full of trouble up to this very moment. In fact, you know who I like most? I like Jacob. Because when Jacob finally made it to Egypt, after his son Joseph was a forerunner to bring them in, and you know God had to work Jacob over, didn't he? I'm going to talk about him in a moment. But by the time Jacob gets to Egypt, entering into the blessings of a promise that was given to his granddaddy, Abraham, when Pharaoh asked Jacob how he was doing, do you know what Jacob said? He finally told the truth for once, because you know he was tricky Jacob, telling lies, hooking and conniving all the time, and yet God had his hand on him. Finally, he said, "Few and evil have been all my days, Pharaoh. I'm going to just tell you the truth. I've been having trouble in my life since day one up to this very moment." Now, he was a child of God. He was a child of God. You know what he was admitting to? He was admitting to the providences that had taken place in his life because he failed to recognize the faithfulness of God, and he was doing things in his own strength. You remember how he went after Rachel, ended up having to work almost 20 years for that sister? You got to be in love to work for a sister for 20 years. And yet God was stripping him, breaking him down, changing his character, destroying his strength. Remember when he met the God of glory for himself and God stuck his finger on his side? The angel of the Lord broke his hip in order to turn his name from Jacob to Israel. If any man be in Christ Jesus, he's a what? New creature. And when God actually saves you, he doesn't exalt you. He humbles you. When he saves you, he does not exalt you. He humbles you. The gospel has to become a reality in your life. When God saves a man or woman, he does not, he will learn that he cannot, he must not ever steal God's glory. So Jacob had to learn, few and evil have been my days. I say that to say this, the Hebrew writer put it in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 15 and 16 about the whole panoply of believers from Abel all the way to the New Testament, that if the children of Israel had a real desire and a real want to go back to Egypt, they would have found a way to get there. I want you to see that. Now watch this, because this is a principle I want you to get. This is a principle that's designed to keep you from falling prey to apostasy. Hebrews chapter 11. Listen to what the Hebrew writer says. I want you to get this. And then I want this to resonate with you as an axiom, as a principle, so that when you are listening to your brothers and sisters talk about how good it was yesterday, how good it was last week, how good it was a few years ago, how good it was when I was back in the other place, that you can step back and make sure that when the ground opens up and swallow them up, it does not get you. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13 says, "They all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off." That's the nature of the walk of faith for the believer. You guys know that? You and I have promises that we do not fully receive in this life, but we do see them afar off. And it's what compels us, and it's what propels us toward the promises. That's what it means to walk by faith. "And they were persuaded of them. They embraced them and they confessed." Now watch it now, "that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." When your mindset is that your family is the family of God and that your journey through this world is one of a pilgrim and a stranger, you won't be trapped by the seductive and alluring distractions that this world has to keep you from making the end of your journey. Now, if you think, however, mentally, that God has saved you in order for you to enjoy this life, your best life now, you're going to be in trouble. Listen to what the text says. For they that say such things declare plainly, the word is boldly, that they seek a country. The operative word is seek. When you meet people that are forward thinking, upward bound, glory bound, their whole focus and prism and pursuit transcends the temporal and the immediate. They deal with what's in front of them. They don't deny what's in front of them. We have to deal with what's in front of us. In fact, that's what God wants us to do. We're going to learn that in a moment. But true believers who are committed to the promises of God walk in hope of the glory of God. We just want to get from day to day moving forward in the calling with which God has called us. This will keep us from being trapped by the lie that yesterday was better than today. Mark verse 15. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country, the operative word is mindful. If they had been mindful of that country from which they came, mindful of what country? Egypt, the world, the sinful past that you and I were bound to, enslaved in, that was destroying us and tearing us apart, of which we thanked God like I don't know what when he delivered us from it. But now that we are walking in a new way that requires a new contract, a new paradigm, a new model of thinking, a new way of life, because we're under a new management by a new king, a new sovereign whose ways are not our ways and thoughts are not our thoughts. And so we got to be transformed by the renewing of our mind that we might know the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And all that takes work to change my thoughts, so that I can stay on course for the glory of God with the God of glory who delivered me out of darkness into his marvelous light. If I fail to understand that principle and find myself thinking about yesterday, how it used to be yesterday, the Hebrew writer said an opportunity to go back is available for people who are always thinking about yesterday. This is how you see people fall back into sin. This is how you find people who fall into apostasy. This is how you find people who drift away, gradually drift away from the race. We talk about the pattern all the time. They hear the gospel, it powerfully impacts them. They sit up front for about a month, 6 months, a year. Then they start working their way to the middle rows. Then they're all the way at the back row. Then they come in late. Then they hit and miss every month or so. Then we don't see them again. They were mindful of the other country. Are you hearing what I'm saying? They're mindful of the other country. So it's very important for you to know that there is a digression and a gradation of a process by which, if you are not careful, you can find yourself out. This is the danger of what the Hebrew writer is saying in Hebrews 3 when it says, so we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Because of unbelief. Point number two, go back with me to your text. So God is going to deal with this. I want you to, if you feel like you are precisely like the Israelites today, I just want you to know, if God's laid his hand on you, he's going to deal with you. He's going to help you understand. And part of him helping you understand is when he brings you under teaching that is poignant and clear and precise. Poignant, clear, and precise, that does not mind getting into your business and dealing with you personally. That's how God deals with you. That way you know the voice of the Lord in the ministry of the word is specifically for you, rather than kind of a generic message that you can kind of listen to or not. You can tell when you come to church that God is talking to you. He's talking to you. And that's how God breaks you out of that kind of thinking that sets you up to be trapped. Point number two, an act of redemptive revelation. So what God says in chapter 16, verse 3 and 4 is this. In verse 4, he says, then said the Lord unto Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day. Now here it is, that I may what? Test them. Test them. Prove them. That's what he said last week, didn't he? Another test, another revelation. They are murmuring, complaining. They're telling Moses and Aaron, they're complaining at the two. This is one of the points in another test, another revelation. When you and I are trapped by the horizontal dilemma, we love to blame secondary causes, tertiary causes. We love to blame the people around us for our problems. Children love to blame their parents. Wives love to blame their husbands. Husbands love to blame their wives. Employees love to blame the employer. This is when we're stuck on the horizontal, as if God's not on his throne running the universe. As if God hasn't specifically ordained the events that are transpiring so that you can come to trust him in his manner and method of delivering you. But you're so stuck on the horizontal dilemma that you are blaming the things seen instead of trusting the things that are unseen. Now, you know, so long as we are operating out of that model, we are not walking by what? We are not walking by what? We are not walking by faith. You can be sure of that. And we're going to see this when we make our way down the line. Did point number one come through for you guys? Good. Point number two then, an act of redemptive revelation. Let me talk about this briefly. I love the manner in which we do ministry here, because whatever class we teach, whether it's our women's theology class or our men's theology class or Friday Bible study, everything relates. We make sure we operate out of sort of a continuum of themes running through every class. I've been talking to us about biblical theology, which is history according to whom? Jesus! History according to Jesus. The Bible is about Christ. This is a hymn book, H-I-M book. It's about him, not you, us, him. And so what we want to see is the glory of God in the person of Christ emerging through the scriptures, because Christ is the answer to our needs. Is he? He's the answer to our needs. But God is going to reveal Christ to us as the answer to our needs according to our needs. That means in the plethora and panoply of all of the virtues and attributes and qualities and offices of Jesus Christ, who is the riches of God's wisdom and the treasure of God Almighty for our soul. He's going to meet us in Christ in a specific way. Today, he's going to meet us as the bread of life. But it's designed also to not only teach us that God is faithful, but you and I are called upon to respond to God. Respond to God a certain way. This is what he means by he will test them. He will prove them. He's going to rain down manna. He's going to bless them in spite of their murmuring. Isn't that how God does to us? We complain, he bless us anyway. Isn't he good? Now he does that because that's his nature. Naturally, God is naturally merciful, naturally gracious, naturally giving. He gives because it's in his nature to give. But you are going to learn how to correspond to his giving to you, because you're under contract. You're under contract. So he says, I'm going to test them. I'm going to test them. I'm going to test them. And I just need you to understand that what he is doing is setting up a process by which they will appreciate the blessing. The text said, I will rain manna. I will rain bread from heaven for you. Do you understand what God is about to do? He's taking a complaint on the part of the children of Israel that goes to the core of their being, and that is needing food and sustenance to take care of their life. The word bread is a generic term. It's not just talking about a loaf of bread. I mean, it could, but it's not talking about a loaf of bread. It's talking about every form of resource and sustenance for your life. The bread is a euphemism that we use often when we talk about. Now, this dates me way back to the 60s. Brother, you got any bread? Then we pull out a dollar bill, right? Well, we call that in theological terms a synecdote. It's a synecdotal term, and it means the part representing the whole. The dollar bill is designed to go buy the loaf of bread, but before we buy the bread, we call the dollar the bread, because we know it has the power to buy the bread. And in fact, that's what Solomon said when he said, cast your bread upon the waters, for after many days it will return to you. In other words, invest your money properly. Are you guys hearing me? And we can make the commodity relationship between bread and money with regards to our Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the riches of God. And he is the resource of God by which all of our sustenance, all of our needs can be completely and totally met. But we have to follow a program. He's going to bless them with bread from heaven. Do you know what the psalmist calls this in Psalm 78, verse 24? He calls it angels' food. I'm not going to stay here too long because I want to get through my 7 points tonight. I do want you to understand, however, when God now resolves to intercede and tells Moses and Aaron, step out of the way. I'm about to do something of which is going to be evident that Moses and Aaron could not have anything to do with this particular blessing. Now, God often blesses us through his means. He blesses his people through his teachers, his pastors, those who communicate biblical truth to you. The Spirit of God uses the truth that the teacher expounds to bless your soul. God uses means, does he not? Therefore, muzzle not the ox that treads out the corn. All those principles. Who is Moses or who is Paul or Apollos? But ministers by whom you believe. We are means by which your faith is edified. And we thank God for them, don't we? But there are times where God has to show you that this is about you and God alone. And in this second test, what God is saying to Israel is, I want you to recognize that what I am about to do right here, and this principle is going to be a standing principle that's going to carry you all the way through the wilderness. Every day of your life until you get to glory land. I, not we, not me through them, but me alone, emphatically, I am going to rain down from heaven bread to feed your soul. This is why he told Moses, Moses, tell all the people to come near. Tell these knuckleheads to come near. Bring them near so that they can be reminded of the cloud and the fire. The presence of God's cloud, which represents the majesty of God as the sovereign of the universe. The cloud in the scripture represents sovereign power. It's what Jesus said to Caiaphas when Caiaphas said, tell us, are you the Son of God? He says, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of glory with great power. Jesus ascended up to heaven in a cloud. The angel said, he shall return again in like manner. He will come in the clouds of glory. It represents God's majesty. Represents his power. It represents the mystery of his authority, because the clouds separate us from heaven so that all we can do is look at the cloud. Then his fire was there. The presence of the fire. The cloud by day. The fire by night. That's the presence of the Lord. And the fire signifies and represents metaphorically the holiness of God. God is holy. Our God is a consuming fire. He purifies and he purges everything that comes his way. And if it doesn't have any substance, it will be consumed. This is the God that Israel was dealing with. This is the God that just brought them out of the Red Sea. This is the God that just turned the bitter waters into sweet waters. This is the God that is saying, I haven't left you. You're complaining, but I'm still here. Now, you know, we are jacked up when you can look out the window at night and see the fire. No, God's still present. You can wake up in the morning and open the door and see the cloud and know God is still with you and complain about, will God take care of me? If he's with you, what you think he's with you for? If not to take care of you. Are you with me so far? Can I keep talking? And see, so what our Lord is about to teach them is, you guys are experiencing something that had nothing to do with you. You didn't set out to have a relationship with me based upon a mutual contract that you and I drew up, where you said, you know, now, Lord, listen, we recognize who you are and we know who we are and we would love to enter into a league with you. No, that's not how salvation works. Am I telling the truth, ladies and gentlemen? Salvation is not God's work and your work. Salvation is not you coming to God and giving God a plan and telling him to sign on. Salvation is God coming into your life. When you all tore up, broke down, your head between your legs, and God saving you without even asking you. It's called sovereign grace, where he delivers you out of your bondage, sets you on solid rock, and tells you, I am the God that delivered you. You will follow me. That's what salvation is. So listen, when God saves you by his grace, your job is to sit down and be taught of God. That's your job. And so God says, okay, now I want to teach you something else. I want to teach you something else. I'm with you and I'm going to provide for you. I want you to stop complaining against your leaders. Now, you ain't going to do it, but I want you to stop. But you're not going to do it because, see, you know, when you can't get to God, you get the leadership. That's just a rule. I'm just telling you, it's across the board in every sphere of life. You're going to throw stones at the mediator. However, in this situation daily for the next 40 years, God is going to directly exercise a daily supernatural event whereby he is going to rain manna down from heaven. Psalm 78 calls it angel's food. That's some good stuff. Have you ever tasted it? Yes, you have if you're a believer in Christ. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Paul called it in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, spiritual meat. Spiritual meat. The people of Israel in our context called it manna. We'll talk about that down the line. What God is going to do is give them their provision every day. Every day, but they had to follow certain rules. They had to follow certain rules in order for them to understand the nature of the relationship between them and God on the grounds of the grace and mercy that God would extend to them. See, you and I cannot come to Christ. You and I cannot come to God and have a relationship with God. Watch this now. I'm going to help you. Where you get to act willy-nilly and expect God to just bless you anyway. I'm sorry, it doesn't work like that. You and I just don't get to be who we are and what we are. You know, I am what I am. Well, no, when God saved you, you were what you were. But he's changing all that. And the part that we don't like is the discipline to which God is calling us. But now, when he moves us out of a slave status of being under the bondage of the devil into a sonship status, where we move from a slave status to be sons and daughters of God, he's moving us into a dimension of what we call the obedience of what? Faith. The obedience of faith. That's where all of his children live. That's where all of God's children live, in the context of what we call the obedience of faith. Are you guys hearing me? The obedience of faith, which means God is requiring you to trust him with a process, which is going to require you to do what God says do in order for God to do what God says he's going to do. Are you hearing me? Very important for you to get that. A lot of Christians are walking around famished, dry, despairing, discontent, struggling with all kinds of things because they're not doing it God's way. They're not doing it God's way. And so Israel's going to learn that. God's going to come through. He's going to show himself faithful, but he wants to follow certain rules. And here's the third point that I'm going to set down that's very clear. God does accommodate our weakness, doesn't he? Does he? Yeah, this one, too, is one of those strange little tensions that we have to resolve in our life. There will be times when you and I will act a fool. And God blesses us anyway. I'm telling the truth. I'm telling the truth. You will do the stupidest thing. And in God's goodness, he overlooks the stupidity of that event for several reasons. I mean, he could have taxed you, right? But he chose not to in that situation. Not because God doesn't care about how you behave. Nothing could be further from the truth. When we talk about accommodating our weakness, what we are talking about is God dealing with us as a father deals with his children. That's Psalm 103. As a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. And the Lord has been so gracious not to always and directly and severely deal with us according to our what? Sins. It does not mean that God is indifferent to sin. You know, I wish I wouldn't have to use that qualifier. I really wish that I wouldn't have to say what I'm saying right now. I wish that there were enough mature saints in the house who would know that when the Bible depicts God as accommodating our weaknesses, as being patient with us because that's part of his nature. Remember, we learn Exodus 34, verse 7. The Lord God Almighty, the Lord God who is gracious and merciful and long-suffering, goodness and plenteous in mercy and kindness. This is his attribute. This is who he is. God always takes his time. So here you are doing wrong again and again and again and again and again, and under the false assumption that God doesn't care about it simply because by nature he's patient. Again, he's dealing with us the same fashion that often we deal with our children. Those of us who have become veterans and got our veteran card at being parents. We thank God for the gift of patience that he has instilled in us over time, don't we? Because the downline, see, the older kids got it right away. Remember that? Our firstborn, secondborn, soon as they got in trouble, whack! I mean, we're going to fix them right away. You know, I mean, they come out the womb, we got paddles. They're not even 2 weeks old. We're going to straighten them out. By the time we get to the third or the fourth child, well, leave him alone. He'll work through that. The last child, you give him all kind of room, don't you? Because you know eventually they've got to learn how to live life for themselves. It's not that we are approving of their evil or their inclination to sin. It grieves us when our children go contrary to what we have taught them. And so it grieves God. And so it grieves God. And he'll get at you. See, 2 more months from now, in fact, no, another week from now in our account, contextually, God's going to kill 3,000 people in one day. That's the day Moses is going to wake up and say, you know, there was something about God I did not know. And he's going to learn something about the holiness of God, because he's going to say, now, Lord, if you act like this from time to time, I don't think we're going to make it. Listen to me, ladies and gentlemen. God acts like that from time to time. He's the same God yesterday, today, and forevermore. And because he's holy, he will deal definitively with sin. When you fail to recognize the mercy of God, will you hear me, child of God? He will deal with it. And so the children of Israel are given an opportunity to see the kindness and goodness of their heavenly father, them being his adopted son, and he accommodates our weakness. But he does that in order to demonstrate the fact that God is faithful. Now, I asked that this morning. Isn't God faithful, saints? Isn't the God who has begun a good work in you capable of bringing it to full fruition? Isn't the God that called you able to perform that thing which he called you to do? So God's able to get us from Egypt to glory. He's able to do it, but we've got to learn the lessons. Do we want to learn the lessons? This is what I'm saying. You know, we're in boot camp. This is learning dependence upon God before we enter into the land and exercise the deployment skills that he teaches us in the wilderness. I talked about this 5 or 6 or 7 years ago to Grace when we were in the other place. I remember teaching us this about 10 years ago. We had about 80 people, 90 people, and I was saying to us, saints, listen, you got to learn to walk with God, because God has an objective. He has a purpose. He has a goal for us as the people of God. And it's not to save you and to kind of sit you down and let all the blessings of God terminate on you. See, this is a narcissistic, selfish type of mindset where you think salvation is about God just simply opening the doors of heaven and blessing you with all carnal blessings in earthly places. No, it's about calling you out of darkness into his marvelous light, transforming you by his grace, and using you to become the means by which men and women come to know the Savior. And until your soul has come to that place, you will never be satisfied in this life. You will never be satisfied in this life if all it is that God becomes a bellhop to bless you with material things. All right, let me go on to my next point. It's very important to know. Okay, point number 4, the obedience of faith. Again, look at what it says in verse 4, part B. The Lord said unto Moses, behold, I will rain heaven bread from heaven, and the people shall go out. I want you to mark this now. We're getting ready to get into a very critical component. And the people shall go out and gather, what does it say? A certain rate. One more thing. Every day. And the people, I'm going to rain bread from heaven. That's my job. I'm going to perform a miracle every day. You won't be able to say, well, you know, this was bread that came out of the tarricus tree that's in the wilderness. It's kind of a little gooey substance that at the right time with the right weather, it looks like manna. No, that's what the naturalists say. No, God's raining bread from heaven. And let me help you understand how profound this miracle was. Before I develop this point of the obedience of faith again. When we talk about God providing manna for the children of Israel, I already told you 1.5 million, right? You guys got that number? I want to help you understand what that's like in terms of the proportion of what God had to do every day. Because there were no cows and horses. There was no, I told you, no McDonald's, no Jack in the Box, no restaurants in the wilderness. So God's got to come through every day. Do you know what God had to do to provide the needs of those people sufficiently every day? He had to rain manna from heaven to the tune of 15 million pounds. 15 million pounds of manna. Every day, with the exception of the Sabbath, for 40 years. Did you guys get that? Yeah. See, this was no small miracle. 15 million pounds. You ought to go out every day, and every man, the representative of every home, is to gather an omer each. That is a certain quantity for every person in the house. That quantity amounts to, in our time, in terms of measures, about 3/4 of a gallon. Anywhere from a half a gallon to 3/4 of a gallon of manna was given to every individual every day. Are you guys following me? If you had a gallon of milk, that's enough to hold one person a day, right? In fact, for many of us, much more, right? The point is that when they went out to labor according to the will of God, are you ready? There was more than sufficient to meet every man's need, every child's need, every day. God had finished the issue of their being hungry. In fact, you know what he did? Some of y'all know this. God gave them hot biscuits in the morning. That's what we call the manna, hot biscuits. Hot biscuits in the morning. And at nighttime, this is what the text says. You're going to look out and you're going to see the hand of the Lord, and you're going to see the chicken flying from the east. Chicken flying from the east. An east wind sending the pheasant. Every evening, the pheasant just going to come and land at your front door. Fried chicken in the east. No, let me change that. Because, you know, we're in the more health conscious stage. 10 years ago, I used to call it fried chicken. Today, I'm going to call it baked chicken. Broiled chicken. Okay. Broiled chicken in the evening. Hot biscuits in the morning. Does God provide for his people? Now watch this. And a rock that followed them all the way through the wilderness, ready to give them water anytime they needed it. That's what the Hebrew writer, that's what the writer to the Corinthians said. And that rock that followed them all the way through the wilderness was Christ. The bread is Christ. The pheasant is Christ. It's all Christ to meet the needs of God's people all the way through the wilderness. Can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Absolutely it can. But see, now I'm telling you, you're under judgment right now because you're talking and you're happy, you're shouting hallelujah and all that. But these things are transferred as a figure to our everyday life. And is God able to meet our needs every day like he met their needs? And the only way you can know that is if you are corresponding with God's will according to the principle of the obedience of faith. See, the text tells us that God said, this is the manner in which you will see my glory. If you do it my way. Verses 16 through 18. Listen to it. In Exodus 16, verse 16 through 18. This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded. Gather of it every man according to his eating. An omer for every man according to the number of your persons, take ye every man for them which are in his tent. And the children of Israel did so, gathered some more and some less. And when they did meet it, that is measure it, with an omer, he that gathered much had nothing over. And he that gathered little had no lack. They gathered every man, watch this now, according to his eating. Do you know what God did in the process of letting them gather? I'm going to help you. This is how some people are. Oh, we got this manna. Man, I'm going to scoop up as much manna as I can get. I'm going to scoop up. You know, they out there with sacks and everything, gathering the manna, headed back to the house. Got all this manna. They were only supposed to take a little, but they got, you know, because we going to sell some. And when you get in the house and you pour it out, you find out it's just enough for today. And the person that's walking in the weakness of faith, that goes out and just gathers a little bit out of fear and trepidation. He got issues with the manna. We'll talk about that in a moment. But he goes out and gathers just a little bit. When he comes into the house and puts it on the table, he has sufficient to meet his needs. Are you guys hearing me? Now, what is God teaching? Several things. First and foremost, it really is not about the manna that he fed them in the wilderness. This is what Jesus meant when he said in John chapter 6, Moses did not give you that manna which comes down from heaven. I am the true bread of life that meets your soul. The manna they got from Moses or in the days of Moses came from God as a typical picture of the reality of Jesus Christ, the sufficiency of the soul. Are you guys hearing me? Otherwise, they wouldn't have had to gather it every day. Because once you eat of Christ, you come to find satisfaction in him. Here's the principle, however. As they are gathering, they are being taught to trust God. Here's the principle. First and foremost, Matthew chapter 3 says it like this. Chapter 4. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds out of the mouth of God. Listen carefully to this, saints. I got to teach today. What God calls you and I to do is to trust his word every day. Every day. To believe God daily. And the point of believing God daily is the point of relationship. Listen to me carefully. The point of believing God daily is the point of relationship. See, if daily I've got to go to God, if daily I've got to trust God, if daily I've got to depend upon God, if daily I've got to ask God, daily I've got to relate to God. If I could just go get a whole storehouse in one day, well, I ain't got to talk to God for 6 months. That's a good Jewish businessman. But the reality is, follow me now, that's true. The reality is, and they went to try to do it, didn't they? The text said, and some went out and they got as much as they could. And what did it do? It bred worms. Did it breed worms? God's law was inviolable. He was not going to let them store up so much as to where they could neglect God. And I can make application to that with the scriptures too, and the word of God too, and how some folks can, as it were, be so enamored with gathering knowledge, gathering doctrine, gathering ideas, gathering concepts, a biblical trail, storing up multitudes of information in the head, and not have a walk with God every day. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And not walk with God every day. And not walk with God every day. So what God wanted them to do was to depend upon him every day. Acknowledge the miracle of grace every day. Acknowledge the need of grace every day. This is why our Lord, who is the true bread of life, taught the disciples when they said, Master, teach us how to pray. This is how you pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And literally it's day by day, portion us that which is necessary to bless our soul. See, it was about relationship. It was about relationship. It wasn't about hoarding. See, as Americans, we hoard. We store it up and we want interest on it and everything. The second point then is, when you and I are compelled to or driven to hoard, we are demonstrating a kind of unbelief in the faithfulness of God to meet our need every day. Am I making some sense? If God tells me, Jesse, all I'm going to give you is enough for today, you got to come see me tomorrow. And I opine and I complain and I bicker and I try to work my way around it, then I'm not believing God. I'm just not trusting God. And these are the principles. See, what God is doing is training his people to trust him as the source from whom all blessings flow. Are you guys getting that? The source from whom all blessings flow. So the obedience of faith is critical. Now, he's proving them and he's testing them because God tests us all. I need to set this example before I go to points 5 and 6. You do wonder sometimes whether or not God's going to come through with a promise, don't you? But he's done that with every one of his people. I'm thinking about Abraham. God told Abraham, leave your family, leave your kindred, leave everybody. You're 75 years old, and I'm going to give you a son, and you're going to be heir of the world. That was at 75. Do you know how old Abraham was before that promise came to pass? 100 years old. He went through 25 years of testing. Are you hearing me? Is that a test? He got in trouble too, didn't he? Waiting on God to fulfill his word, right? See, so the word of promise always requires the patience of faith. Better write that down. Might be in your outline. The word of promise always requires the patience of faith. There are lots of people who will hear the word of promise and want the blessing and the fruition of it right away, but it's only coming on God's time. And it's coming on God's time, child of God, because God has to qualify you by changing your character in order so that when he blesses you with that thing, you will do the right thing with it rather than steal his glory. For him bringing to pass the blessing and you not being mature enough to deal with the blessing at the time that he gives it to you. I think about another brother whom God tested. You know who his name is? Joseph. God gave Joseph the promise that he would reign over Egypt, 17 years old. The brother started telling everybody, God gonna make me rain. God gonna make me rain. I'm the sun, you the moon and the stars. I'm reigning over you. Got in trouble, didn't he? Because no flesh shall glory in the sight of God. His brothers threw him into a pit, wanted to kill him, sold him to Egypt, right? Joseph didn't know the way in which God was going to raise him up to reign. He had to come to learn it. He had to teach Joseph the principle of the obedience of faith as a son. See, we get the promise and we get the shouting hallelujah, but we really don't like the process. But the process is the same for us as it was for Christ. You got to come down. You got to come down. God's got to humble you. He's got to bring you down. He's got to humble you. He's got to cause you to condescend and stop trusting in yourself. He's got to cause you to depend upon God and call upon God in sincere mercy for God to bring to pass all of God's promises in your life. God's got to bring you to the place where you stop believing that there is some intrinsic value in yourself by which God has chosen to bless you. Now, that's so hard for us. Because we love walking around every day feeling like we are just a little bit better than the next sap. But the reality is there is none righteous, no, not one. And there's not one of us that's better than any other person. And it's never based upon our person that God chooses to bless us. You don't have intrinsically anything in you whereof God would be pleased to bestow blessing upon you and not another. And in fact, the one upon whom he is going to bless is going to be the person who says, like the Apostle Paul says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency of the glory may be of God and not of us. We're nothing but clay pots of which people put excrement in and take out to the dump and burn. That's the language Paul used. And God chooses to take clay pots and pour in the treasure and the riches of his glory in Christ and use us for the edification of others. But he ain't going to glorify the pot. That's the struggle. Here you are, get to go around and be the receptacle by which God pours blessing out in other people's lives if you and I are doing the right thing. We talked about this being vessels in our indicative class. If you are a vessel of the Lord, he takes your vessel, pours into that vessel, and then takes you and pours into other people's lives. And what did the vessel do? Nothing. And what did the vessel look like? Nothing. So that we wasn't even talking about the vessel. We were talking about the resources in the vessel that blessed somebody else. This is what we're talking about. Israel had to learn how to walk with God. Are you guys bored with me? Give me a few more minutes. I'll move on to point number five right quick. This is important. Because I could talk about Job. Job had to go through this. David had to go through this. Didn't David have to go through this? Samuel anointed David, told David he was going to be king in Israel. David feeling good, but it took David a good 10 years to get beat down by the present king before he took the throne. He had to get beat down by the present king, running like a fugitive on the backside of the mountains, asking, God, where are you? God says, I'm on my throne. That's where I'm at. I'm the same place where I am now, where I was when I called you out of the backside of the mountain when your daddy didn't want you. and your mama didn't want you. Where you wrote the psalm, when my mother and father forsake me, the Lord will take me up. I'm still here. I'm just preparing you for the throne, which requires humility. Humility. Are you guys following me? Humility. And that's the thing that we are struggling through, ladies and gentlemen. The humility process that's required for you and I to enter in. Let me go on to point number 5. The simplicity of Christ, the glory of God. This is the thing that really tripped Israel out. Look at verse 14. And when the dew that lay was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness, there lay a small round thing. Got it? As small as hoarfrost on the ground. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, what's that? Got it? What's that? It is manna. Because they did not know what it was. Now, God had already told them what it was. He told them that it was His glory. And in the morning, you will behold my glory. God manifested His glory to them, and they still didn't recognize the glory of God. That was the glory of God. And yet in appearance to their carnal eye, to their fleshly eye, there was nothing appealing about it. Can I tell you what the scriptures say? He was a root out of dry ground. There was no form or comeliness in him that we should desire him. No beauty at all. There was no external beauty in the God-man Jesus Christ, by which you and I in our carnal, fleshly mindset would be attracted to Jesus. See, if the Lord Jesus was here today in our service, you wouldn't know him. Because, you know, in your mind, you got whatever image you got concerning the glory of God in the person of Christ. And I guarantee you it would not correspond with reality. Because the God-man Jesus Christ, when he came, he came in humility and in insignificance and in a fashion that would not cater to your lust and my lust. When he came in the kind of humility that was designed, watch this, ladies and gentlemen, to meet our needs, not our wants, our needs. The hoarfrost, the bread, like coriander seed, the latter part of the chapter says in verse 31, a small little wafer, cute, but not super gorgeous, but completely sufficient for the need. This little act of a miracle corresponds to the condescension of the God-man Jesus Christ, the bread of life. I'm going to tell you the test here is the ability for you and I to recognize the glory of God and the humility of our Savior. The ability for you and I to find the sufficiency of God's grace in the lowly person of Jesus Christ. The ability for you and I to find contentment in a Savior who was willing to take on our nature, our humanity, our weakness. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. There was nothing about Jesus on an external level where he looked any different than the rest of us. No halo. He didn't float. His clothes didn't glow, but one time on the Mount of Transfiguration, he looked like everyone else. What's the point? The bread of life necessary for the sufficiency and the welfare of the souls of men and women is designed for our soul, not our flesh, not our carnal passion. Oh, yeah, they tried to bake it, broil it, barbecue it, saute it. But whenever you do that to the gospel, you lose the efficacy and power of the gospel. And this is what religion does every day. They try to beautify the gospel and clothe the gospel over with carnal allurements. And when you do that, you deny the efficacy of the gospel. Also, you deny the necessity of the sinner for the efficacy of the gospel. Because the necessity of the sinner, now follow this now, is not that all of your bills get paid, that your life goes wonderful here. The necessity of a sinner is eternal life. It's eternal life. Eternal life in your soul. In your soul, in your soul. God bringing your soul out of death into life and bringing you into union with himself through Jesus Christ. That's what the soul needs. Now that bread would meet that need so long as they followed the obedience of faith daily. Are you guys following me? So long as they would follow the obedience of faith daily. One more point. I need to say this. I'll wrap this up. I'm going to jump over to point number seven. Point number seven. This is critical. We'll be able to deal with this again because in the wilderness sojourn, major events took place twice. In the wilderness sojourn, major events took place twice. And I'll tell you why. Because we by nature are slow. I thank God for it. So we'll find ourselves meeting the manna and the bread again in the book of Numbers. But here's the last one I'll share with you. This will be very instructive to you who have heard the gospel for a long time. This is the last one. Point number seven. Are you there? The glory of God in Jesus Christ that's designed to lead to rest. The glory of God in Jesus Christ. Now, the glory of God here we're speaking of is the manna, right? It's the relationship between the people of God and God on a daily pursuit of their daily needs, the bread. Give us this day our daily bread. Drawing that bread in Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, right? Saturday. On the sixth day, you gather twice as much, right? So that you don't have to gather it when? On the seventh day. What does the daily process of the obedience of faith, of trusting Christ and eating the bread of life, what does that do? It leads us to the seventh day. Are you guys following the pattern? In other words, it's not simply about you enjoying Christ and the sufficiency of grace in your life. It's designed to lead you from that state of insufficiency in yourself to fullness in Christ to ultimately a state wherein we are ready to worship God. From Monday through Saturday, we walk with God. We feed on God. We trust in God. We depend on God. God meets our needs so that by Saturday night, I'm ready to worship God Sunday morning. I'm ready to worship God who has led me every day, met my every need, every need. So by the time I come to church on Sunday, I'm already full. I'm already taken care of. My soul is already satiated. I'm already happy. God has met my needs in Christ every day. Today is a day of rest. 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 Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you will find rest to your soul when you feed upon Christ. Feed on him. I'm not talking about store him up like knowledge. Get this truth and that doctrine and that doctrine and store it on the shelf. Feed him. Feed on Christ. Eat him. Divulge him. Bring him into your soul as your daily need. Are you hearing what I'm saying? So that you experience the power of his grace to keep you, to guard you, to lead you, to guide you, to change you, transform you, communicate with you, bring you into union with God so you enjoy God and God enjoys you and he reveals Christ to you in such a fullness of way that you are able to say, my soul is satisfied in God. There's a difference. And when you get to church on Sunday, we call it the Sabbath in our Reformed churches, an old term that corresponds to the Old Testament Sabbath. It's a time where we worship in the context of rest because we have experienced the grace of God daily meeting our needs. Warning. It's good. Isn't it good? Is that good? Okay, I just want to find. Now, warning. The gospel is designed to lead to rest. But you've got to trust in the process, the journey, and the goal. You're not going to get it all in one day. But where there is no rest, this is the practical application. It's clear that you have abandoned the gospel's authority, its influence, its blessing, and promise in your life. Where there is no rest, it's clear that you have abandoned the gospel's authority, influence, and promise in your life. A return to the gospel, therefore, is a return to what? Rest! You know how we get in trouble? Life gets us. Anxiety set in. That anxiousness. That troubledness in your soul and mind. And yet you're a believer. You say you trust in Christ. But somehow, inadvertently, unwittingly, for a long period of time, you really weren't feeding on Christ. You really were not rejoicing in Christ. You really were not dwelling in the secret place of the Most High. You really were not abiding under the shadow of the Almighty. You really were not drinking the water of life, eating the bread of life. You really were not depending upon God. You were coasting! And the carnality set in, and therefore you found yourself drifting from the resources. Drifting from the resources. And now you are without the blessing of rest. Has anybody been there? Now watch it now. The answer is returning back to Christ. It's asking God to make the gospel glorious to you all over again. So glorious that no matter what you are going through right now, it pales in comparison to the Spirit of God drawing near and bringing you into the bosom of God the Father through Jesus Christ, and speaking peace to your soul, speaking rest to your soul, speaking assurance to your soul through the power of the gospel. This is what God is training His people to do. To adore Christ, to need Christ, to feed on Christ, to walk with God by faith every day, to find the rest that's in Christ and Christ alone. And then to be able to authentically and legitimately, every time we gather together to worship, worship from a place of rest in Jesus Christ. Class number two, amen.